Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to start off this morning then with our first reading from Luke chapter 10. And both readings we're going to do today are from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chazarin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." So now we have our second reading, which is a continuation of the reading in Luke chapter 10, picking up at verse 25. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." That ends our readings for this morning. And so some of you may have guessed that we're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. So parables are familiar to many people, but not always correctly understood. And in Luke 10, verse 30 and onwards, we have the very familiar parable of the Good Samaritan, familiar to Christians and to non-Christians alike. However, few people understand the point of the story. And that's something we should expect, because the reason Jesus teaches in parables is because the teaching hides the truth from those who hate him and reveals it to his disciples. So it should be expected, therefore, that this parable will be understood by many people, especially non-believers. It'll be flattened out into a simple story of showing kindness. But for us as believers, it should be clearly understood, because we should have ears to hear and eyes to see. But in many churches today, it's become a very popular story to use to defending the church's interest in social justice, even to socialism and Marxism. They lean on the story of the Good Samaritan, and they'll emphasize that somebody cared for somebody else. They will say it's all about helping people that are suffering. It's about being kind. And certainly God requires us to be kind. He establishes that in his word in many places. Sacrificially kind. But that's not the point of this parable. A little context before we look at the parable. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, rather ironically, a Samaritan village has refused to receive him. Then at the start of chapter 10, he sends out the 70 to proclaim the good news, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and they heal the sick. They return in great joy with their success, the miracles that were performed in Jesus' name. So Jesus' message is being spread more rapidly than ever before. He's more popular with the people than ever before. And he is making his way to Jerusalem. The religious establishment of Israel do not want him there. He has to be stopped, challenged in some way. And in verse 25, we find a lawyer trying to do exactly that. Verse 25, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So this lawyer has come before Jesus. He's taken up a prominent position in front of him for the purpose of challenging him, putting him to the test. He's doing what all these religious leaders, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees did. He's trying to trap Jesus so they can condemn him, find a reason to have him executed. I'm sure most of you understand this man's not a criminal lawyer. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. He's part of the religious establishment. Perhaps he considers himself a bit of a hotshot lawyer. The others may have failed, but he can deal with this upstart carpenter's son. And he asks him the same question which the rich young ruler asked him. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now he's asking the right question. And he's asking exactly the right person that question. But he's not doing it for genuine intentions. In response, Jesus, understanding his self-righteousness, gets him to condemn himself through his own knowledge of the law. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Well, this man is a scholar of the Old Testament scripture, and he gives exactly the right answer. He combines two scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. They are the two scriptures that sum up the entire law of God. And we come across it elsewhere, particularly in the New Testament. And just as one example, we have Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So we can look at the Ten Commandments and see that the first half of the Ten Commandments is all about loving God, honoring God, and the second half deals with how we should love our fellow man. So this answer gathers up the whole law, and what does the law require? Perfect love to God and perfect love to men. Loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and loving your neighbour in the same way as you love yourself. Jesus answers in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So go do it then. You know it. Do it. If you want eternal life, fulfill the law. Do this and live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" He is so self-righteous, so self-justifying, that he doesn't think about how he loves God or how he loves men. All he thinks about is a person has to be someone pretty important to be considered his neighbour. He's hostile to the very notion that he's not righteous, that he's not right with God. He believes that he keeps the law. He believes that he does obey Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind." He believes that he does keep Leviticus 19:18. He does love his neighbour. As long as he gets to define neighbour, because he doesn't consider everyone he encounters in life his neighbour. In his opinion, there are going to be very few people good enough to be his neighbour. This kind of attitude would be a very common one in the religious establishment of Israel, and it's very common in religious establishment in any man-made religion. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy." So already here in the Old Testament, they try to find justification that not everybody is your neighbour. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So the Jews, religious leaders, did not love their enemies. We might say, well, that's fair enough. But they didn't love strangers very much either. But worse of all, they didn't even love fellow Jews necessarily. All they love are the people who are part of their very narrow elite group. They loved the other Pharisees, the scribes. They may have had misguided justifications for this attitude. And one possible one is Psalm 139. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So by this stage, they have turned the hatred of enemies of God into a virtue, which then they use to justify themselves in rejecting people. They are so self-righteous, they have turned hating other people, enemies, strangers, and fellow Jews who weren't part of their group, into a virtue. They've declassified these people as neighbor. Now, Jesus could have walked away and left him in his self-righteous pride condemned. But instead, Jesus engages in an act of evangelistic compassion with this man. He gives this lawyer one more powerful insight. He wants him to understand his condition. So the purpose of this story is to crush this man's self-righteousness, to shatter his pride. It is really a wake-up call that he is damned and doomed. And we may feel self-righteous when we read about the priest and the Levite who went on the other side of the road. But in condemning them, we condemn ourselves. Because if we're honest, that's how we behave most of the time. So we read in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So Jerusalem, I'm told, is nearly 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho, by comparison, is 850 feet below sea level. The road between them is only 17 miles long. It's rocky and steep with lots of places for robbers to hide. It would have been known as a dangerous road to travel along in this time. In fact, even in later times with the Arabs were... the Muslims, medieval time, it was known as an area for bandits and robbers. So they're going to be ready to believe this story about this man travelling on that road, falling in amongst robbers. But Jesus isn't leaving it as some simple story. He's laying on this story really, really thick. Because they don't just rob him. They stripped him. They beat him. They went away, leaving him half dead. And the word used here to describe how they beat him is a constant verb. So apparently that means that it suggests a continuous beating until he was on the verge of death. But Jesus continued, "By chance a priest was going down on that side of the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." As soon as the lawyer hears about the priest, he's got a little bit of hope for this story. This sounds like a good thing. A priest was somebody like him who knew the Old Testament law. He knew that you should show kindness. He knew that you were to minister to strangers. But the priest passes by on the other side, leaving him lying there in a critical condition. Some have tried to excuse this behavior, explaining, well, he didn't go across the road because he didn't want to touch a corpse and become unclean. He thought the man was already dead. Some say he didn't go over there because he would be defiled and he needed to go back to the temple. Some say he didn't go over there because he feared the robbers were still hanging about. But he didn't have any thoughts like that. None at all. Because he didn't exist. This is a story. So the point is, you would expect a priest to do these things. But the priest in this story does not. The priest in this story does not love God, and he does not love man. Jesus continues, A Levite came also when he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. Now, this man is a bit lower down on the rung of the priestly hierarchy. So he is a Levite. He's from the tribe of Levi, son of Jacob, but not of the family of Aaron. So not the priestly family. But the Levites are still part of the religious order. They assisted in the temple, working on the liturgy, policing the temple, taking care of things there. So this is another religious man. And we might expect, you know, he knows the Lord. He's not quite so prideful, being a bit lower down on the pecking order. But he doesn't love God, and he doesn't love man either. So in this story so far, our Lord has denounced the Jewish religious leaders for their hypocrisy. But worse is coming, as far as they're concerned, because now he introduces a hated person, a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, to the Jewish religious establishment, the very existence of Samaritans was seen as an evil. They were evil all the way back to the sins of Jeroboam. They didn't marry with the Gentiles in the northern kingdom when it was occupied. They tried to disrupt the rebuilding of the Jewish city and the temple when they came back from captivity. The Jews hated them so much that in 128 BC, they had attacked and destroyed their temple. So to the Jewish religious leaders, they're half-breed traitors. In fact, if you wanted to insult someone, you called them a Samaritan. Samaritans were Israel's worst near enemy. It's kind of a strange thing in modern day, isn't it? People seem to dislike the people closest to them more than anybody. The Samaritans were their worst enemy, despised, outcast. They had no access to the temple, no access to worship, no access to sacrifice, no access to God. Yet this Samaritan man is doing the right thing. When he saw him, he felt compassion. So the two men representing the Jewish religious establishment who thought they loved God and loved others as themselves had absolutely no love. They failed to meet the requirement for eternal life. They didn't love their neighbour, but this one man who is despised, outcast, this invention of Jesus, demonstrates, at least for that moment, the quality of loving your neighbour as yourself. At the beginning of verse 34, we read, "And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them." This Samaritan bandaged up the man's wound, and then he took oil and wine, which people would have travelled with at the time for preparation of their meals, and he poured it on him. And the word used for poured here is a word that suggests a lavish pouring. This is not me being conservative. This is giving as much as this man needs. And oil and wine would be understood as a soothing medical treatment with a certain amount of antiseptic effect. Wouldn't necessarily understand the science behind it, but they would know these things. But the point of all this is that the man, when he comes to this man who's been attacked, is doing his very best to help him. Jesus continues, "And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." So having tended to the man's wounds, he puts him on his own animal. We don't know exactly what kind of animal, but it's commonly assumed to be a donkey. And this inn would probably be a rough roadside lodging, very sparse. If you think youth hostels are bad, apparently you can imagine this is worse. So you would only stay there if you had no alternative place to stay. But that's not enough. The man in this story doesn't just drop him off at the inn. He stays with him and cares for his wounds. This is going above and beyond to a man that in any other situation would hate him. Then the next day, he takes out 2 denarii, which prices are difficult, but some say it's about 1 to 2 days' pay for a working man. And that would allow him to stay there for several days to recover. But if that's not enough, he says to the innkeeper, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Now, that's a formula for extortion. You're telling an innkeeper, whatever you want to spend on a man, do it, and when I come back, I'll pay the bill. The point of all that is lavish love. This is the point. Okay, this was amazing generosity on the side of the Samaritan for a complete stranger, a stranger that would hate him under normal conditions. This is loving your neighbour as you love yourself. And we have to ask ourselves, have we ever done that for anybody? Do we do that for everybody? People who think that giving money to the poor, to poor people, they have enacted social justice and fulfilled this, the principle of this parable, should really look at it again, because they would be condemned by it. If you think sending some money somewhere, if you think buying a few meals for somebody is what this is all about, you've completely missed the point. Not that any of those things are not things that are good to do. It's not wrong to do those things, but don't put yourself in this parable when you do it. Because who actually loves like this? You might say, well, I know someone who did that sort of thing once. Well, that's not good enough. 10 times is not good enough. If you want eternal life, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength all of the time. Love your neighbor as yourself all of the time. And I ask, who does that? As far as I know, nobody that I know. Not all the time. Whatever you want to do, do it and I'll pay when I return. That's love without limit. It's exposing yourself. Such is the nature of his love. And do we love like that? Do we love like that all the time? Maybe some of us can't recall a time in our life when we ever did that. That kind of love is reserved for yourself. Maybe your wife and children. But is that your constant life pattern? People who do social justice work and think they're fulfilling this need to look at it again, because unless you're doing this all of the time and perfectly, love God all of the time perfectly, you're not going to earn your way into eternal life. Not if you're coming by the way of the law. Jesus then asked the lawyer the question in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now the lawyer is proud of who he is, his education, his adherence to the law. He thinks that he is doing fine loving his neighbor, provided he gets to define who his neighbor is, of course. He wants to limit his exposure to make the requirement manageable. Jesus turns that thinking completely on its head. It isn't about who your neighbor is. It's about, are you a neighbor? And the man answered the question. The one who proved to be a neighbour is the one who showed mercy towards him. And then Jesus really sticks the knife in, figuratively speaking anyway. Go and do the same. You go love like that. And then you can have eternal life. What should have been the response of this man? I've never loved anybody like that. I've never even loved the people that I think are my neighbours like that. I have only ever loved me like that. If instead he'd said, I can't do it, forgive me, I can't do it, then maybe this could have been a wonderful story. If all of a sudden he'd fallen down on his knees, pounded his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, he might have received forgiveness. Because we all need forgiveness. We all need mercy. We all need grace. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No man is justified by the law, the keeping of the law. We are justified only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Through his sacrifice, he has paid in full our debt to God, so that God can be just and still make us his own children and declare us righteous. So the point of the story is that we cannot save ourselves for our own effort. And I thank God that we can't. Because if we could, in our wretched pride, we would then consider ourselves righteous before a holy and almighty God. But God so loved the world that he was prepared to see his son sacrificed to redeem his creation, because it was the only way. Why did Jesus come into the world at that point in history? Why then? Well, I think this young lawyer's attitude gives us some indication. This man had such a high opinion of himself, his status, his education, his knowledge of the law. He thinks he can achieve righteousness before God in his own virtue. It's not supposed to be that way. The priests and other religious leaders are supposed to lead God's people to repentance and faith. The law was only meant to be an aid to living a life more acceptable to God, or at least less offensive to God. We can think of God as being like a father who is deeply pained by his children's disobedience, but quick to forgive when petitioned, and delights in the slightest occasion, however brief, when his children do the right thing. The law is supposed to help us do the right thing more often than we otherwise might do. But by Jesus' time, the Jewish religious leaders have turned fulfilling the law into the means of salvation itself, when they believe they can fulfill the law perfectly and they make themselves righteous before God. Now, that would be bad enough, but they're leading God's chosen people astray. They're condemning them to eternal damnation along with themselves. They've broken the covenant with God to shepherd his people. So Jesus had to come into the world when he did. There was no time left to delay. He had to condemn the religious establishment and spread the good news about the true nature of God to the people of Israel and to the world who he came to save in spite of their sin. There was no other way to do it, and this was the time to do it. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Jesus condemns the self-righteous religious leaders directly. We read in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, well-known parable, but the Pharisee stood and was saying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Because we all need God's mercy, because we're all sinners. We all need grace. But when you are saved, it's amazing how he sheds abroad his love in your heart, and you begin to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not perfectly, but it becomes the direction of your life, the direction of your affection. And because of that, you begin to love other people in a new way. Not perfectly, but it moves in that direction. So this is not a story to make people feel guilty about not giving their money to poor people. Not that you shouldn't do that if you feel moved. It's not to make people feel guilty about not taking care of those who are suffering. Not that you shouldn't do that. But this is a story designed to make people feel guilty for their ultimate sin, which is not loving God perfectly and not loving others perfectly. So that you identify your need, so that you will turn and run to the one who alone can provide the forgiveness for that sin and provide eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.